Right. So, the fight for faith. You may remember from last week, we were just recognizing that actually faith, to live by faith, to die by faith, to live in a way that's shaped and characterized by faith is not something that kind of comes naturally necessarily, that very often it's a battle. And we have an enemy, and as Roger was reminding us earlier, there are things that that enemy uses to hinder and undermine and weaken our faith and our capacity to live by faith and actually to live in a different way. And actually the realization that to live by faith is hard work. You know, it's strenuous. You have to strive for it and work for it and fight for it. And even that, for some of us, might be quite a psychological shift. You know, our thinking about Christianity might be a lot less sort of militant, just a bit more sedate and serene and, you know, go with the flow. And actually to realize that, to live by faith is something we have to fight for. That can be quite a shock to the system. And in any battle, well, I mean, there is neutrality in some battles, but in this battle, there is no neutrality. You have to pick sides. The man's decisions. We saw, last week that, we've seen over the last few weeks that to live by faith is saying yes to certain things. It's also saying no to others. We saw last week particularly Moses having to renounce. He did no longer known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, surrendering the treasures of Egypt, turning his back on his status and his comforts and his privilege and his position and his standing in society. And again, I think this can be a problem for us because we want to say yes to Christ, but we find it so hard, don't we, to say no to other stuff from the world. We kind of want to have it both and. Yeah, we want Christ and we want the world. And sometimes we'll even justify that. Well, of course, you know, God wants us to be happy here, doesn't he? He wants us to be fulfilled. And so, yes, we want Christ, but we don't want to have to say no to other stuff. And we forget the warning of James chapter 4. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. There's a stark choice, decision that needs to be made. And if we want to be victorious in our fight for faith, then we need to realize that we can't have it both ways. There's stuff we have to say no to. The stuff we have to resist and reject and renounce and surrender, or we are never going to make the progress in the life of faith that we, I suspect, deep down really want to make. We need to reconcile ourselves to realities of loss and sacrifice and suffering and struggle. We're prepared to endure that. And I think part of the message of Hebrews 11 is that we will never grow in faith. Hebrews 11, it has words like disgrace in it. And ill-treated. It's part of it. That's part of it. And it's, you know, the simple question is, are we willing to suffer and sacrifice in order to be men and women of faith? And it's easy, I think, to despair. It's easy to give up and it's easy to think, I'll never be like that. But we need to remember that at the deepest level, our faith is not something we fight for. At the deepest level, our faith is something that has already been fought for and has been won by Christ. And so our battle for faith and our striving to live the experience of faith, we're doing that in a context of the fact that Christ has already won it for us and gives it to us as a gift. When we eventually get to Hebrews 13, around the start of July, May the God, this is the prayer with which Hebrews closes. May the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing His will. We've already seen how critical faith is to doing the will of God. You cannot do the will of God without faith. And the prayer is that God will equip you with faith. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him. What is pleasing to Him? Remember from earlier in Hebrews? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. What's pleasing to Him? Faith. And the closing prayer of Hebrews is that Christ gives us, He gives us as a gift, the faith that He has won for us. So, famous words from Ephesians chapter 2. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Alright, so this is the foundation, right? This is the bedrock on which we stand to fight for our experience, our grasping of faith. It is our confidence. Our confidence. We will make progress. We will grow. We will develop. We will mature as men and women of faith because we are fighting for something that Christ has already won for us. We are taking a hold of something that Christ is longing to give to us. Alright, He is the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. And He takes that faith that He has pioneered, that faith that He has perfected, and He gives it to us. So, all this talk about striving and struggling and wrestling and fighting and the militancy of faith, alright, don't be intimidated by that. Alright, don't give up before we've even started. Because we step onto the battlefield with great confidence that our faith is something that God will work in us. So, I'm gonna pray for us. That doesn't count, okay? That's just warm up. That's just introduction. Alright, I'm gonna pray for us, and then we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Father, we come to You, and the cry of our hearts is that we would know this in our experience of life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Father, we don't want this just to be theory. We don't want it just to be a religious idea. We don't want it to be something we just talk about or sing about in church. We want this to be something that shapes us. The very depths of our being. Our Spirit-given ability to believe that the world is the way You say it is. That I am the way You say I am. Our ability to believe that and to act on that, for that to shape how I live. Lord, would You please, it's a gift from God, and we come to You as our God, and we put out our hands, and we say, Lord, would You please give us this? And would You strengthen it in us? And would You mature it and develop it? So that we can live in a way that pleases You, in a way that is authentic and that has integrity before You, characterized, we might be characterized by the obedience that comes from faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Right, so, bam, there they are. Last week, 5 enemies of faith, things that hinder faith, or things that our enemy can use. Alright, so remember from last week, family isn't always an enemy of faith. Sometimes our families can be a great encouragement. They can teach us and train us and give us an example of faith for us to follow. But often, and for many, many Christians, especially when you're the first person in your family to become a Christian, families can be pretty hostile to discipleship and to Christianity and stuff. And same with finance. Money doesn't have to be an enemy of our faith. But we saw last week, we're naive if we don't think we need to be on our guard against how easy it is to fall in love with money and to start making decisions about how we live based on the money we have and the money we want and what that money can buy and achieve for us. So these are things that can be, and certainly for Moses and his parents, these were things that were enemies. They were obstacles to his living his life of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all I want to do tonight as we're revisiting the same passage we were looking at last week, and I want to show you how these enemies, as they were for Moses, how they are overcome. And as we look at Moses and his parents, we learn how we can fight for faith in our own experience of discipleship. Now, just because it's neat, I've got five answers to the five enemies of faith. Okay, now, it's slightly artificial. And I just want to be honest about that, okay? I feel it's a bit crass, really. It is slightly artificial, and in the passage, things are much more woven together and integrated than you might get the impression from the sermon tonight. But just to help us think them through, we can begin. We're just going to lay out, you know, okay, what is it particularly that helps us tackle falsehood? What is it particularly in the passage that helped Moses wrestle with his fear and overcome his fear? Why was he able to give up his family in the way that he was? Why was he able to resist the temptation to succumb to the fleeting pleasures of sin? How was he able to surrender the treasures of Egypt? All right. So for Moses, these are ways in which he tackled and fought these enemies and triumphed over them by the grace of God. We start with falsehood. And this is kind of obvious. Don't miss the obvious stuff. All right, the way you overcome falsehood is with the truth of God. And, you know, just for us, as we think about this, you know, we're presented with many alternative narratives, ways of understanding why the world is the way it is, where it's come from, where it's going to, what it means to live in this world. So many people trying to tell us how this world works. And we can sit in here in church and go, oh, well, obviously the way to overcome falsehood, the way to defeat the enemy that is falsehood and lies is with the truth of God's word. And we can say that on the one hand, but on the other hand, we have an aching awareness that we don't really know God's word. There are huge parts of it that kind of we've barely read, and if we have read them, they sort of remain a mystery to us. And the simple fact is that we need to know the truth that Jesus teaches us before we can believe it and act on it. Now, we saw this last week. You know, you've got God's word in Genesis 12 promising the descendants of Abraham would multiply. They would become a great nation. And you've got Pharaoh's word saying, that's not going to happen on my watch. I'm going to kill everyone. You know, it's like, who are you going to listen to, Moses? Whose analysis, whose interpretation of the world are you going to believe? And alongside that, in Genesis 15, again, speaking to Abraham, the word of the Lord comes and says, know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. That they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves. And afterwards they will come out with great possessions. Now look, seriously, let's just be realistic about this. After four centuries of enslavement and ill-treatment, my guess is it's really hard to believe something like this. You know, don't think, oh, well, you know, battle for truth and falsehood and, you know, oh, well, I'll pick truth. Sometimes it's really hard. It's counterintuitive to pick truth. Sometimes truth doesn't seem true. And when you're enslaved for four centuries, all you've ever known is slavery. The idea that God is going to somehow, miraculously, in some as yet undefined way, bring freedom and liberty, that you don't even know what that means, what that looks like, what that feels like. To believe that is such a, I mean, that is hard work. But Moses' parents knew, and they believed that this is what God was doing. He was going to deliver them. Not in some vague general way. I think they knew that Moses was the one, this child that had just been born, this kid was the one who was going to grow up and deliver the people of God from slavery and ill treatment in Egypt. That's why they kept him. By faith, Moses' parents saw he was no ordinary child. But exactly the same thing in Acts chapter 7. They knew this kid is, this is more than just parental infatuation. I know every parent thinks their kid's amazing, right? Their kid's born and they think it's the most beautiful thing in the world and it's amazing. But I think there's, you know, it's, the Bible doesn't waste words on saying, you know, well, they did what every parent did and thought their kid was amazing. They knew, they understood that Moses was going to grow up and deliver the people of Israel. And they taught Moses that. They passed that conviction on. They trained Moses to know and understand and to believe the truth of what God was calling him to. Which is why when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian. He went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. See, Moses thought his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they didn't. Where on earth does Moses get this idea from? Where does he get the idea that everyone should understand and recognize that he's going to be the guy who redeems and delivers Israel? He was taught it by his parents. His parents who taught him truth, who discipled him, who brought him up to know and to understand the ways of the living God, who brought him up to be able to discern God's call on his life, and who provided an example of faith for him to follow. They modeled for Moses what it looked like to risk everything in order to pursue what you believe God has called you to. They were willing to lose their lives. Now, we're going to see that again at work, again and again in tonight's passage, but I'm going to move on for time. Fear. Fear. How do we overcome fear? Well, for Moses, I think a huge part of it was his conviction about the sovereignty of God. Now, before we get into this specifically, right, I want to just remind you that all the way through Hebrews 11, we've been being taught that our faith can grow and can develop and can mature. You see, it's easy, isn't it? You know, you read these biographies of these like people, these Christians. They're like uber Christians. I mean, you think, how on earth did they ever have that sort of faith? And you read in Hebrews 11 and you read these great conquests, these great battles, these great moments, these lives characterized by faith. And we sit back and we think, I just could never be like that. I don't have that faith. I couldn't make the decisions that they're making. I don't have the courage. But the whole point is, these guys, these men and women who we've been looking at over these weeks, they didn't just wake up with this faith in place, this ability in place. It's something they had to grow into. Sometimes after decades. You see, we've got this Moses, you know, he didn't fear the king's anger. Well, at one time he did. At one time, this was not true. By faith, Moses left Egypt not fearing the king's wrath. The first time Moses left Egypt, he left Egypt because he did fear the king's wrath. Right? From Exodus chapter 2. Remember, he's killed the Egyptian slave driver, and now he's gone back and he's trying to sort out a dispute between two Israelites, and one of them's like, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Then, Moses was afraid. He thought, what I did must have become known. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. And Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian for 40 years. Right? Yeah, you got, oh, by faith, Moses left Egypt not fearing the king's wrath. It took 4 decades in the school of God to teach him how to have faith that overcomes his fear of the king's wrath. So you're sitting here tonight going, oh, I couldn't be like that. All right, give it 40 years. You know, God will grow you. He'll develop you. He'll mature your faith so that you can be like this. Right? Oh, man, I've totally lost my place. Okay.
Great phrase. Came across this phrase. For 40 years, Moses thought he was buried in the wilderness.
In fact, he'd been planted. And he grows to become a man of great spiritual courage. Now, how does he get to the place of overcoming fear? All right, I'm going to talk to you tonight about one of the things that Hebrews 11 teaches. But I want to say to you, this question of fear and overcoming fear historically has been something the church has wrestled with. Right? We know that fear is something that can really hinder our ability to live and speak authentically as Christians with integrity. We're scared of people and we're scared of consequences. Alright, if you want to really wrestle with this, a great book to get a hold of is Triumphing Over Sinful Fear by John Flavel. He gives you 14 weapons with which to fight fear and triumph over it by faith. It's not an easy read, but I think it's probably worth it. But I'm not going to get into that tonight. There are other things to say, but tonight, I want us to recognize that the way that Moses was able to overcome his fear of Pharaoh, who, let's be honest, was the most powerful man in the world in that generation, humanly speaking, is that he had a conviction that God was sovereign. That God is a God who is over history, albeit one who is deeply involved in history. And that God is working out in human history his purpose without risk of failure. Moses had absolute confidence that the God he worshipped, the God who called him, was a God who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Moses' God is a God of absolute and unchallenged authority. If you think I'm overstating this, just read through the book of Deuteronomy with this question in mind. In Deuteronomy, God is the God who freely chooses Israel out of the nations of the world before they are even a nation. He's the one who provides the land for them. He's the one who hardens the heart of Pharaoh and of the enemies of the church. He is the God who delivers his people from Egypt. He is a God who destroys the nations of Canaan. He is a God who chooses on whom he will set his love, whom he will bless, whom he will curse, with whom he will make his covenant. It is the Lord who sustains life and executes justice. It is the Lord who controls death. It is the Lord who is the God who acts for the church. It is God who acts in the church, overruling everything in his creation for the good of his people. So Deuteronomy 4, acknowledge and take to heart this day, the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Knowing that that is the God who is at work in you and through you helps overcome fear of those who seem to stand against you. Because the God who is sovereign is the God who is working through you. And even those who are standing against you will not be able to frustrate God's plans, purposes, wishes, and desires. And we're going to be looking at this issue this week in our Lent course, the whole question of the sovereignty of God. But knowing that his purposes cannot be frustrated. They cannot be spoiled. They cannot be hindered. That's what allowed Moses to stand before Pharaoh. Not be afraid of Pharaoh's threats. Because he knows the God who's called him and the God who is at work through him. And that puts Pharaoh in a whole different perspective. Right, what about family? For Moses, family was a real problem, there was an obstacle, a hindrance, an enemy of his faith, his adopted family. He grew up in Pharaoh's court, Pharaoh's home. And what enabled him to overcome the way in which the pressure of family and those relationships and expectations and the way in which they were shaping him in a different way? What got Moses to a point where he was able to say, I'm not prepared to be known any longer as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I'm not going to be shaped by my family's expectations. I'm going to be shaped by faith. What is it? He chose to be ill-treated with the people of God. Right? That seems so strange to our ears. That Moses was committed to identifying with the people of God, to being with the people of God, even when it meant ill-treatment. Right? Now, see, for so many of us, church is basically an optional extra. And this deep commitment to being with God's people, known as part of the church, even when it means suffering, this seems strange to us, but in the book of Acts, look at how the church is spoken of. Right? Peter and John are released from the religious authorities of the days, and on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people. See, who are we? Who are our people? To whom do we belong? That question is not answered in terms of ethnicity. It's answered in terms of spirituality. In the Bible, faith is thicker than blood. Faith is thicker than culture. Faith is thicker than ethnicity. Or race, or background. The church is our people. And yet, so often for us, church and fellowship with our brothers and sisters just has a habit of falling down the priority list. Something that we try to juggle in and around all our other obligations. And worse, sometimes, we're even embarrassed by the church. Embarrassed to be known as those whose people is the church. And worse, sometimes we can even be slightly contemptuous of the people of God. You know, these are the weak things of the world. We're not sure we want to be identified with them. There's a danger of real arrogance here. Arrogance that says, somehow I'm better than all these other losers, all these other weak things, foolish things of the world. I don't need these people. I can do Christianity on my own. I'm a spiritual giant, and all these other people with all their trivial, petty prejudices and preconceived ideas of doing things. Yeah, they just drag me down. It's not just arrogant, it's delusional. You know, these people, they sort of see themselves as above the church. We're the really mature Christians. We're beyond everybody else. When by that very attitude, they're showing they're the least mature of God's people. How different is Moses? Shaped by his faith in Christ, identified with the people of Christ, even when it will cost him everything. Even when it means suffering. Even when it means disgrace. Even when it means ill treatment. I am with the church of Christ. These are my people. Which is exactly what Hebrews is wanting to galvanize in Christians, isn't it? Remember back in chapter 10. Celebrating the fact and calling this church again to be willing to suffer with Christians, to be identified with Christians,
even when it means you have to suffer with them. It's an extraordinary sense of the claim of the church on us. See, Moses, he doesn't just sit like literally in his ivory tower, vaguely aware of the church and all the problems that the church is having and what a tough time it's going through. He gets involved. He loves the church. He values the church. And the people that are the church. Of course he does. Because the church is where Christ has set his heart. The church is what Christ values more than anything else in the world. And if we are shaped by our faith in Christ, then that love and that valuing of the people of God is something that will characterize us, even when it means disgrace, ill treatment, suffering. It raises deep questions for us, for our relationships with each other and with our church family. We need each other. Because there are days when I'm going to wake up and I am not going to want to fight for faith today. I just don't want to do it. I'm tired and I'm weary. I've lost the battle so many times. And that day I'm going to need you. I'm going to need you to pick me up and hold me up. Help me fight for another day. What about the fleeting pleasures of sin? How does Moses resist the temptation to succumb to the fleeting pleasures of sin? He saw the image of God. Or he saw in Hebrews 11:27, Moses persevered. He persevered on this road because he saw him who is invisible. Sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? Alright, bear with me for a second. Let me just tell you first for now. He saw Christ, and the sight of Christ captivated him and consumed him. When Moses fixed his eyes on Christ, he saw someone worth suffering for. Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Again, we began to explore this a little bit in our Lent course this last week, haven't we? Where we saw that for many Christians in the world, Christianity is not something, it's not about avoiding suffering. It's about finding someone who is worth suffering for. You see, that's faith. That's what's got Moses here, alright? When Moses is met by the angel of the Lord, at the burning bush. Always think we should call it the non-burning bush, really. Because that was the whole point. It was kind of burning but not consumed, wasn't it? But he saw here the one who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. We only ever see God in Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. And Moses sees in Christ the unseen Father who dwells in unapproachable light whom no one has seen or can see. Remember John 1, no one has seen the Father except the Son who has made him known. Matthew 11:27, no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. But Moses persevered. He persevered in his pursuit of Christ, in his pursuit of holiness, in his identification with the church because he saw Christ. And in Christ he saw the invisible God. And he saw someone worth suffering for. He endured disgrace because he saw Jesus, and Jesus is worth suffering disgrace for. He endured ill treatment because he saw Jesus, and Jesus is worth suffering ill treatment for. He sacrificed his respectability, his power, his possession, because Jesus was worth suffering for.
He kept going. It would have been so easy to give up, to just return to the life of privilege and power and pleasure. But he doesn't. He keeps going. And he fights for faith because he has seen Christ. And he knows Christ is worth fighting for. So many of us are trapped in patterns of sin that we can't break, won't break. We have friendships and relationships we won't risk. We have comfort and security we won't jeopardize. And the problem is, our faith stays infantile. And it's because we have not seen that Jesus is worth suffering for, worth sacrificing for, worth losing for. That's why Hebrews starts spending 10 chapters laying out for us the glory of Christ and telling us again and again and again to see God in Christ. Pay most careful attention to what we've heard. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Consider Jesus. That's what Moses did. We learn to desire him who is the desire of nations, consumed with passion for his word, drives him forward, throws off everything that hinders his pursuit of him, because he has seen that Jesus is worth laying down everything for. Including the treasures of Egypt. How does he do that? How does he resist the love of money? Trusts the promises of God. Remember where Hebrews 11 starts? Faith is confidence in what we hope for. You've seen all the way through Hebrews. Well, we're always being pushed relentlessly to the future, to the new creation. Right? That's the new covenant that's enacted in the new creation, where we live in a way that is shaped by God. The law of God is written on our hearts. We are sinless. We're living in a world where there's no death. That is our hope. The new creation. Center of the gravity of this whole book is urging us to look forward to our inheritance. We believe the world is the way it is. We believe the future is the way Jesus says it is. And it is our, that's what we're pursuing. And we get rid of everything that distracts us, everything that hinders us, everything that would trip us up in our race towards the new creation. This is how Christians live. I consider, says Paul, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It says the same thing in 2 Corinthians. Our light and momentary troubles. Our light and momentary troubles. Let me just read for you what Paul means by light and momentary troubles. I have worked harder. I've been in prison more frequently, flogged more severely, exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers and bandits and my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in the country, at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled. I have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. I have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked, light and momentary troubles. Not worth comparing. Achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. We get to Hebrews 12. We'll hear that this is what Jesus, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Suffering now, glory later. And, you know, when you wake up on resurrection morning, and you find Paul, and you say to Paul, mate, was it worth it? Paul's not going to pause a heartbeat. Not a heartbeat. You're going to find Moses. Moses, was it worth it? The disgrace, the sacrifice, the loss, the ill treatment, all that you endured, was it worth it? See, our vision of the glory of the new creation, it outshines, it eclipses our sense of this age and what it has to offer. It's a fight. Yes, it is. It is a struggle. But if you want your faith to grow, then this is the battle you must join. The thing is, when we fight and when we win this battle, our lives point to Christ. Don't miss how Moses does that. How Moses points us to Christ, even after all these centuries. See, at the start of all of this, where is Moses? Moses is in the palace. He's enthroned in majesty. But he doesn't stay there, clinging on to his position and his status, sitting in Pharaoh's court, aware of the plight of the church in slavery and death, but not doing anything about it. No, rather, Moses humbles himself. And he becomes identified with those people in slavery. He becomes one of them. He becomes a slave. He suffers with them. He suffers for them. He slays the Passover lamb and redeems them from death and destruction. And in doing so, he leads them out of slavery to meet his God. That's the story of Moses. And of Christ. Because a life lived by faith in Christ will always point people to Christ. Will reveal Christ to a watching world. That is worth fighting.